Hey, good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name is Jake, one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you if you're watching online. We love you. Man, we just hear some sweet stuff. I know for everyone in the room, it's like just a boring routine. You're like, is anybody actually watching at home? And there are people that we hear, just people we love. I mean, people who visit and they're not even from here. People who moved away who used to be part of this church family and still kind of are, or a lot of people who are just very much in our church family and they're not able to get out of the house at this season of their life. And they, yeah, will write in and just say, thank you for saying hi. So hello, you know who you are. We really do love you and glad that you're tuning in. Everybody here, we do this thing, I don't know if you ever noticed, at the beginning of a lot of our messages, in our planning, we call it the first five. If there's anything that we want to kind of elevate in front of you as just a life of our church sort of thing, that's happening. And today, it's just so relevant with what we're talking about. It's this thing that we do called love in action. Raise your hand if you've heard of that, love in action. Okay, awesome. What it is it's an email list, but very practically, it's an email list that we use to alert everybody on the list of very practical needs that there are in our church. Spontaneous needs, stuff like the meals team is included on that list. So if somebody's ever stuck at home in some way, can't really provide food for themselves, whether for tragic reasons or for sweet reasons, like they had a baby and they just could use some meals and use some people around them, and maybe you could go meet the baby and hug the baby. Awesome. That's part of that, but it also includes people who need visits, either at home or in the hospital, if that's allowed. People who need a ride to or from somewhere, people who need furniture, people who need help moving furniture, people who need car help, yard help, like whatever it is. All very practical things that allow us to serve each other and share what we have. So if you don't know about that, now you know. If you're not involved in that and you would like to be, which if you're going to pay attention to the sermon today, I think you should probably like to be on that list because you'll see. It's kind of pre-application. Like usually the application comes at the end of the sermon and it's kind of a cheat sheet, like pre-application. So if you honestly sign up and then you could skip the sermon for the rest of the morning because you'll be, I did it. I'm doing it. I'm doing service. You could. So go on abcchurch.org, go to ministries and go to serve. That's abcchurch.org. Click ministries, click serve. One word and two clicks and you're there. And then you can register yourself. Three clicks. And you'll be done. Okay, that's love in action. We're going to talk about service. We're going to be in John chapter 13. If you got a Bible, go to John chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament, 13th chapter. And Jesus does some really epic, profound, revolutionary things in there. Before we get there, go in your brain back to the second century. There was an Athenian philosopher named Aristides in the second century, who was not a Christian, and then he became a Christian, and he ended up writing this letter called Apology of Aristides, not like, sorry, like defense, you know, like the cool way to use the word apology, like an apologetic, like a defense to Emperor Hadrian, advocating for the Christian cause and for the end of persecutions. So Gerald Sitzer is a kind of church historian who writes about Aristides, and this is Sitzer's words about Aristides. Christians, he noted, modeled fidelity, truthfulness, contentment, respect for parents, love for neighbors, purity, patience in the face of persecution, and kindness to strangers. They cared for widows and orphans. They treated slaves with unusual kindness. They served the poor, often sacrificially. If anyone among them comes into want while they themselves have nothing to spare, they fast for 2 or 3 days for him. In this way, they can supply any poor man with the food he needs. After providing this long, detailed account of the Christian rule of life, Aristides could not resist pointing out to the emperor how much he unknowingly benefited from the movement. Such behavior, he added, brought prosperity to the whole empire. And I love this line. And see, because of them, good flows on in the world. Because of them, good flows on in the world. Church, can you realize today that to serve and to be a physical blessing to the world around you, that's in your DNA. That's in your blood, Christian. As a child of God, as a son, daughter, adopted into the family of Jesus, it's in your blood that wherever you go, whatever you would do, they would say, because of them, good flows on in the world. This happens not through abstract ideas or concepts or just teaching about theology, but it happens through real practical action, the tangible expression of love. That could be one way to define service, the tangible expression of love. What love looks like in verb form to the world around you. And it's a central part of what it means to follow Jesus and to become like Jesus. So let's look at Jesus. In John chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll pause. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Stop right there. Zero in on this question Jesus asks after he does this. He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've done to you?" NIV says, "For you." Do you understand what I've done for you? I think the question he asks of his disciples is still the question he asks of his disciples. Do you understand what Jesus has done? And I want to go way back, because as I was praying through and preparing for this message, I don't think that anything I will say for the next few minutes means much of anything unless we understand a few things about Jesus first. I think of Isaiah chapter 53 as a starting spot. At the beginning of Isaiah 53, the Lord, through Isaiah, describes a servant. This is Jesus, a servant who eventually shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's how Isaiah 53 paints this servant. But then the rest of the chapter goes on, and you may be familiar, to detail these excruciating details about what must be walked through by this servant before he's high and lifted up and then exalted. And so Jesus, who we're talking about, to get our bearings, he is God himself. Let's just remind ourselves some things about Jesus. He is God himself. He is one with the Father. He is one with the Spirit. He's always been there. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus. It uses the word "Word" as a word for Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was God, and the Word was with God. Colossians 1:15 says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he wasn't just there like a fly on the wall, you know, like with, like watching, you know, Dad and the Spirit do the work of creation. He was like actively participating, reigning and ruling over the act of creation. For by him, listen to this, Colossians 1, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love that line. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. You and I were made by him, for him. Hebrews 1:3 goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You wonder what God is like? You look at Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We get glimpses of this in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. Remember, he speaks to weather and storm calms. He speaks to sickness and a fever leaves. He says, take up your mat and walk. And this paralytic guy walks out of the room. He says, be clean. And the leprosy is gone. He says, stretch out your hand. And the man's withered hand is restored to full health. Jesus has absolute power. When you wonder, what does that mean? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, he shows us a few times. Abraham Kuyper said it this way, that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all his, every square inch of it. So then, his creation, which was made through him and for him, Romans paints the tragedy, says that we exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. We get to the prophets like Hosea. And Hosea paints God's people as an unfaithful bride chasing other lovers who provided bread and water and wool and flax and oil and all this good stuff. And God's like, she doesn't know. It was always me who was providing that. I was always the one who gave her grain and wool and flax and oil. It was always me. He goes on in chapter 11 saying that we're like a wayward child. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, though, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals. They kept burning offerings to idols. But I taught them how to walk. I saw their unformed substance in the womb. I've been there since day one, and they're running from me. Biblically, it's clear that that's all of us. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody does good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short. We are all like David in Psalm chapter 51 when he says, surely I was brought forth in iniquity, sinful from the time I was born. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And get this line, done what is evil in your sight. We have to understand that God hates evil. God hates evil, and I'm going somewhere with this that points to service, I promise. Against evil, Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God hates evil every day, all the time. And I think intrinsically, we don't have a problem with God hating evil. I think we know that he has to. If he's supposed to be all good and all loving, he can't be chill with evil. He can't just be tolerant of evil. The problem is that when I say evil, probably like you, I want to point a righteous, holy finger outward to the big bad world and say, that's where evil is. And yes, he does hate it. But then I hold up scripture and it's a lot more like a mirror for me. And I'm going, oh, the problem's not just out there. The problem's in here. Oh, the evil lives here, beating behind my rib cage. Okay, I am undone. I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. And here's why I say all of that. Because it would be totally fair. It'd be totally just if eternal punishment were the only option for you and me. If he wanted to stack the deck that way, if 2,000 years ago he just wanted to say, okay, I'm just coming as judge right now. I'm just stopping history. We're done. We tried it. We're done. That would be fair. That would be just. He wouldn't have to justify that to anybody. He wouldn't have to explain that to anybody. The potter doesn't have to explain himself to the clay ever. You can say, okay, they don't want me. My prodigal kids just want to live in a far-off country and eat pig food all day. Great, they can stay there for the rest of eternity for all I care. We're just done. He could do that. But Christ Jesus, who is God himself, Philippians 2 says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, like he won't let go of it, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, now every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand what he did for you? And I say that because he's in this scene in the Passover room, and he grabs the towel that nobody wants to grab. All these guys get into the room, and that's for the lowest guy on the totem pole. Like, they're coming in from the dusty street into the room. Somebody's got to wash their sandal feet, their dusty sandal feet. It's custom. Somebody's got to do it, but who's going to do it? And Peter's like, not me. John's like, not me. Matthew's like, no, I don't think so. Like, they're doing the pecking order in their brain, and then the rabbi grabs it. The rabbi doesn't wash feet, man. Rabbis aren't supposed to wash feet, but the rabbi grabs the towel and he picks it up, he wrings it out. And he goes around and he just gets down and he starts washing their feet. And here's my point. He says, do you understand what I've done to you? I just want us to be very clear that this was not the first time that he grabbed the towel for you and me. And it certainly would not be the last time that he grabbed the towel for you and me. But that's our question today. What does it look like to grab the towel in front of you and to wash the feet that are in front of you? And when I say service, your mind might go to a lot of different things. Maybe community service, picking up trash on the side of the highway. For a lot of you, service in a church sermon, your mind probably goes right to, let me serve within a volunteer team that supports a program of this church. We will get there at the end. I am unapologetically for that. Yes, you should serve your church. Oh, but is it bigger than that? Is it so much more robust than that? Do you understand what I've done for you? What does it look like for me and you to grab the towel and wash the feet in front of us? Because if we don't get that first, if we don't get like a little bit of backstory and context on who Jesus is, the one who washed the feet here in the upper room, if we don't get some context, then any hope that we have to serve others, it will always be really fragile and thin and tainted, and it'll lack any real spiritual power. But if we understand some things about Jesus, then maybe we can serve a little something like Jesus. So go to John chapter 13. We're gonna walk through the outline on your notes. I believe our service is rooted in at least three things that we glean from John chapter 13. Number one, first note on your outline, it's rooted in the lordship of Jesus. The lordship of Jesus. You call me Lord and teacher, and you're right, for so I am. Pause right there. It matters who you say Jesus is. It really, really matters. If he is not the Lord of your life, a life of service does not make sense to me. If he is the Lord of your life, then there's no other logical response. Then both part of 1 Corinthians 9:19 makes sense. If he's the Lord of your life, you could say, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. That only makes sense under the lordship of Jesus. Martin Luther summarizes really well when he says, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You know what that means? You, Christian, freed and bought by the blood of Jesus, you don't answer to anybody else. You have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. I hope that's clear. A blood-bought child of God has nothing to prove to anybody and nobody to impress. Don't ever forget that. But that means you're free to serve. You're absolutely free, subject to voluntarily subject yourself to the service of the world. I think it's helpful to start with this, that it's based in the lordship of Jesus, because it helps confront some things that are not supposed to be our motivation for service. Things that cannot be your foundation for serving. People-pleasing cannot be your foundation for serving other people. Please hear me on that. It can't be. It's too twisted and manipulative. Maybe the need to feel valuable. Yeah, that can't be your foundation for serving others. Maybe it's reinforcing this positive self-perception you have. You think, well, I'm a good person, I'm a kind person, I'm a humble person, so I need to serve so that I can say, yes, I was right about myself. Or maybe the opposite, to combat negative self-perception you have. You think, I'm not a good person, I'm not a kind person, I'm not humble, so I must serve in order to combat the negative self-perception that I have. All of these are just different forms of turning what would be a pure interaction into a transactional interaction. You see that? And that's where it loses its purity. When you know that you're loved by God and he's the Lord of your life, and that's the foundation of your service, all those strings are cut. Those strings that you attach to, he just cuts them all. The need to plead, there is no need. Like, I don't need anything here. This is pure response. This is pure, like, conduit of the grace and kindness and generosity of God flowing from him to me, through me, to you. I don't need anything. We're good. You can receive it or not. I am here to serve. The starting point for any motivation we have to serve, it has to be nothing less than acknowledging Jesus' lordship. If he's your Lord, you're free from all the other masters, all the other pressures, and only when you're free, then the goal of your life, it doesn't have to be self-preservation or self-protection. You don't have to guard that time and energy so scrutinously. You can give it away. You can ask crazy questions like this: how do I give myself away to be the most maximum blessing to others? How do I do that? Our service is based in the lordship of Jesus. Number two, our service is based in the teaching of Jesus. You call me not just Lord, but you call me teacher, he says, and you are right, for so I am. You call me teacher, and Jesus was a teacher. John 13 shows in practice then what Jesus as a teacher says conceptually in a few other places. Think of Mark chapter 10 or Matthew chapter 20. He says this, remember that revolutionary line about what he came to do. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' teaching on service has to be one of the most radical and revolutionary things about our faith. It has to be. And scholars and historians have kind of held it up as this antidote to our destructive relationship with power. In a lot of ways, we have some recurring enemies of the spiritual life that can be, that are just, they're neutral realities that can be blessings or curses. They can be life-giving or destructive. Things like money, things like sexuality, and power. Oh, power's a massive one. Richard Foster says that nothing touches us more profoundly for good or for ill than power. You have all experienced power at the hands of others in ways that build you up and in ways that tear you down, in ways that are blessings and in ways that are curses. And you, at your hands, have exerted power over others in ways that both destroy life and bring life. That's the reality. Negative examples run rampant, but for every distorted example of power, what the teaching of Jesus does is it provides us with an antidote to that. So the world might say, you've got to finish first. But Jesus says that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, flipping it on its head. The world says, don't let them see your weakness. Don't let them see you bleed. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And then he bleeds. The world says, protect yourself from your enemies. And Jesus says, love them and pray for them. So we all have power over people. Maybe it's a lot of people. Maybe it's some people. Maybe it's sometimes, or maybe it's most of the time for you. And as a flesh response, we have this tendency to exert power in a way that promotes ourselves and protects ourselves. Selfish motives and earthly rewards, expiring earthly rewards. We struggle with the love of power. It's easy to love power. Sherry McAdams says that the only cure for the love of power is the power of love. That's the life that Jesus holds up, a life so guided and guarded by love that you're free from the love of power. So not only do we look at the lordship of Jesus, but we follow that through to his teaching. And we see that everything he said about service and power in light of his kingdom, that has to be the foundation for our serving. Number three on your outline, the example of Jesus. So the lordship, the teaching, and number three is the example of Jesus. What does this all look like? What does this all look like? I lived in a house my junior year of college with eight other guys. We were at Biola, and we're all Bible nerds, like studying the Bible, getting ready for ministry. We called the house the Manastery, which I thought was cool. I was proud of that because we're man. And I don't know the last time you lived in a house with eight other guys was, but there's like some idiosyncrasies about living in a house with just eight dudes. And one of the, it's like a picture burned in my mind, is the kitchen trash. So the normal trash can is like there. It's just your standard under-the-counter kitchen trash that we had out of under-the-counter over by the wall. And the trash pile, basically the rule of the house was like, whoever knocked over the pile had to take it out. You know what I mean? Because it would stack so high, so high. Honestly, kind of impressive. It'd be so high. And I don't even want to like get to the bathroom situation, but like the ego battle was insane. I don't know if it was just the right, like the perfect storm mix of like youthfulness, inexperience. A lot of us hadn't lived like out there alone, having a house and having like things to take care of before. We all thought we were busier. And then you get into these weird like turf wars and like, I'm busier than you are. I'm more important than you. Again, blah, blah, blah. It's just awful. I just imagine that. Think of the example of Jesus here in this situation. I just love that Jesus gives a physical example. Because I'm imagining all these guys, honestly, in a similar life stage and season to me and the guys in the Manastery, walking in there refusing to take out the kitchen trash. Like they all go into this room. Nobody grabs the towel to wash the feet. They sit down, waiting for their feet to get washed, not sure who's going to do it. And I love that Jesus gives an example because he's so tactile and he knows that we're so tactile. And he doesn't just say like, remember my death and my burial, my resurrection. He says, here's bread, here's wine. Every time you hold it, every time you feel that in your fingertips, remember this. He knows that we need it. So he doesn't just sit down and he's like, hey, I've got a teaching for you at this Passover. I want you to hear that service is important. I want you to hear that you've got a rabbi who will serve you. Anyways, let's eat. And then he like starts the meal. He sits down and the towel that nobody wants to grab, he fills the basin with water and then he pulls out the towel and you could hear the water drip into the bowl. And you could feel kind of the warm water on the rag, and you could see him not just talking about it, but like getting down on his knee and going one by one to their feet, to their dusty sandal feet, and holding up this rag with a little bit of dust from the guy's feet before and rinsing it off again, squeezing it, washing their feet. And you just have to imagine like the shame. Like if Jesus walks into the kitchen at the Manastery and he just like looks at us and like stuffs the trash down into the trash can and he like wraps it up and then he does the thing. I'm imagining the guys here in the room, just as soon as they see him grab the towel, like who was the first one to be like, oh, I should have grabbed the towel, dang it. And he like tries to go find another towel. He's like, I'll help you, Jesus. I bet there was this weird mix of like shame, a little bit of regret, but that had to be overshadowed by just this awe and shock that they're seeing a rabbi do this thing that they've never seen a rabbi do. They're seeing Jesus do this thing that they were like too proud and too stubborn to do. So he gives an example. He doesn't just teach it, he shows it. That's always how it is with him. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Then I love his words there. Because if we're honest, so much of what Jesus says and does in the Gospels can be really confusing. Sometimes it's cloaked in metaphor. It's kind of cloudy with allegory or parable, and we're left to like interpret it and kind of sit around a table and be like, what does he mean there? I don't know, let's talk about it. It's not like that here. It's refreshingly straightforward. There's no qualifiers. There's no confusing parables or allegories. He says, look at what I'm doing. Now go do that. Do you notice what I'm doing? Did you feel the towel on your feet? Did you see me pick it up from the bowl and wring it out and then wash the dirt from your feet? Did you see that? Okay, now go do that. You should go do just as I've done to you. And so we get back to that question for us practically. What does it look like for you and I to grab the towel to wash the feet in front of us in daily life? Three more points on your outline. Number one, service is about our identity. It's part of who I am. Service is about identity. It is part of who I am. It is an identity marker to be called the doulos of Christ. It's the Greek word for servant, slave, bondservant. Anytime you read that in the New Testament, it's this word doulos. Paul loves it. He wears it with pride. He starts a lot of his letters by saying, Paul, a doulos of Christ, a servant of Christ, a slave, a bondservant. 1 Corinthians 7:22, he kind of replaces your primary identity. He says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is now a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is now a bondservant to Christ. The slave becomes free, the free becomes a slave. He's kind of saying it doesn't matter anymore. Your social status becomes immediately subservient to your spiritual status once you come to faith in Christ. Your primary identity has been switched. Because our doing really flows from our being, service is not just something that I do, it is something that I am. It is identity. And then before we get to the doing, one more step there. How we see ourselves then changes how we see the world around us. Number two, service is about your posture. It's how I see the world. It's identity, but it's also posture. It's how I see the world. It's like how Jesus approached so many interactions with someone whose need seemed obvious, and he would say, "What do you want me to do for you?" Could that be a way to reframe every interaction you have? What can I do for you? I may think it's obvious. I may have a judgment or an assumption about what you need, but why don't you help me help you? What can I do for you? I'm here to serve. What is God doing in you? What do you wish he would do? What are you longing for most right now? What pains are you wrestling through? What healing are you hoping will come and hasn't come? How do I help you? What do you really need? What does it look like for me to grab the towel and wash the feet in front of me right now? I think a quick semi-practical word on that. If I had to summarize this kind of posture in one word, it may sound random. It would be the word interruptible. Go with me there, interruptible. Because I don't know about you, I think most of my best service happens at the worst time. You know what I mean? Because there's just not a great time. There rarely will be a great time for my kids to ask me for the things that they need, to say I want to play. There's rarely a great time to do whatever the favor is for whoever it is. There's rarely the perfect time to get that call from somebody and they need your help like pretty urgently. It's just not a good time. Let's kind of just state that and get past that, okay? Can we just assume next time somebody needs you to serve, let's just assume it's not a good time. Okay, I know that it probably won't be. It would be funny if it was. You're just like sitting there doing nothing, so bored, just wishing you could apply the sermon from this week, just praying for an opportunity, and then they call. You're like, oh, I'm so glad you called. It could be that. It probably won't be, because I believe most often, your best service will come at the worst time. And so increasing your interruptibility will be a good thing for your posture as a servant. Number three, lastly, it's about your action. Not just your identity, not just your posture. It's about your action. This feels like the sermon that's about service. It's like, okay, yeah, there's service. It's what we do. Yes, it is. It's just obvious. It's the things that we do as Christians. It is the tangible expression of love. It's so central too. I want you to not miss this. It's central to our mission and vision at ABC. We're all about equipping people to become more like Jesus. That's really rooted in Ephesians 4. Our heart behind that language is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are those who've been bought by Jesus and are working and living for him now. And it's our job to equip you for the work of ministry. The word ministry is the same as the word service, related to the word minister, related to the word servant. It's diakonos, where we get the word deacon. We're equipping you all, deacons, to be deacons, to do service, to do ministry, the work of diakonos. We're here to equip you for that. And it's not just who you are, but it is who you are. And it's not just how you see the world, but it is how you see the world. It's what you do. Like, it has to flow through your hands at some point. How can the world look at you like second century Rome and say, because of them, good flows on in the world? Not because they get together once a week and think the same stuff, or they get together once a week and like hum along to songs or what, like, no. Because good flows through them to the world. And so to close, I just want to give, because the risk for all of these sermons in this practice series is to not say enough or also say too much or not get specific enough or like get too specific. You know what I mean? I'm going to say some things and maybe to somebody it feels like a burden. It feels like a should. And I don't know. That's not our heart in any of it. There might be some stuff I don't say. You wish I would say. Here's my heart is to give you four sort of broad categories that a lot of things can fit into just as brainstorming to kind of spur some inspiration in you, okay? So you, if you own the identity of a servant, a doulos of Christ, you want to live a life of service, a few categories to think through. Number one is service that is completely hidden. That's the first category. Consider what that looks like in your life. Service that is completely hidden. Richard Foster says that the flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service. Man, Satan hates nothing more than good things that get no attention. I think nothing will give you greater joy than the good things you do for others that nobody will ever know about. It's between you and the Lord. I really believe Jesus was right. He said that the Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Tyler Staton talks about this difference between when we read about the acts that we're supposed to do, we tend to worry about false motives or selfish motives, but actually Jesus' teaching is more about expiring rewards. He's almost saying, don't worry as much about motive. I'm in this for you. I want to talk about your reward. It's not that you're trying for the wrong thing. It's that there's something better that I have on offer for you. We are too easily satisfied with people's fleeting attention while God is offering us eternal treasure. So we're over here kind of like showing our good works and our service because people's attention feels good. And you're not evil for wanting people's attention or liking people's attention. That's just human. That's okay. He's just saying, no. Just do the good thing. And then keep it a secret. I have something better for you. I have eternal treasure for you. I have reward for you. And I know you're not going to get it or feel it right now, but I promise you it's going to be worth it. So just do the thing. Do the service. Do the mundane, daily grind kind of service for somebody. And then just shh. Don't tell anybody. Don't show them. I have something better for you. Number one is service that's completely hidden. Number two, service to your inner circle. So we'll kind of work through just three more circles now. Service to your inner circle. It's okay if it's not a secret. They'll know. It's the daily mundane grind of pouring yourself out for your people. So that, in Carrie Newhoff's language, so that the people closest to you have the best experience of you. That's a word. Man, what if the people closest to you had the best experience of you? What if the people who knew you the best loved and respected you the most? And this could not be any less glamorous because this kind of stuff is not even categorized in your brain as serving. This is just like the junk that I don't want to do and the stuff nobody wants to do and somebody has to do it. This is doing your roommate's dishes for them just anytime. Because they're letting them soak. It's just, oh, you're still letting these soak? Okay, just do them. Just take out the trash pile. Just take it out. Maybe it's getting up with the baby before your spouse does. Just beating him to it every time you can. Don't pretend you're asleep. Stop it. I was so good at that, dude. Maybe it's caring for your aging parents. And man, is that thankless, even from them. Maybe they're not even able to recognize what you're doing. Maybe it's just playing with your little kids every chance you can. Do you understand, parents of young kids, that may be the most practical way that you serve your kids? Maybe you've heard that the cliche, you know, your kids aren't going to come up to you and say, "Mom, Dad, I want to talk and spend time with you." If they did, you'd be like, "Yeah, let's go. Oh my gosh, yeah." They're going to come up and they're going to say, "Dad, can you play with me? Mom, can you play with me?" Maybe that's the most concrete way you could serve your kids. There's so many ways to serve. So serving your inner circle, my hope is you just open your eyes to the thousands, literally thousands of possibilities to serve others right in front of you. Number three, categorically, serving the poor and the marginalized. Serving the poor and marginalized. Dorothy Day said that the gospel takes away our right forever to discriminate between the deserving and the undeserving poor, the ones who maybe should be served or given something or whatever. I think the gospel takes away your right to discriminate and to decide that. Among Jesus's last teachings were the words, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. Feed the hungry and the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick and the ones in prison. Pour yourself out for those people who can't do a thing for you. They can't reciprocate with any material blessing. They can't up your social status at all." And it's just interesting that of all people that Jesus chooses to identify with, it's the least. Day continues to say, "Those who cannot see Christ in the poor are atheists indeed." Lastly, service to your church body. I put it last, not because it's least important, but I think it's the most obvious and probably felt the most on the nose as you walked in today. If it was a sermon about service, you think, okay, they need kids workers. And here's what I'm going to say. Yes, we do. Absolutely. Oh, it sounds like they need trunks for trunk or treat. Unapologetically, yes, we do. Sign up. And it's the deferred responsibility thing all the time. Like everybody watches somebody get beat up by somebody. You wait for somebody else. You know that old experiment, social science experiment? That's how it is with church too. You just think 24 trunks needed. That's like not a lot of trunks. There's more than 24 people here. Somebody else will do it. They're thinking that about you too. I just want you to realize that. So this is what I'm saying about serving your church body. I'm the last person to be like bashful about saying you should serve at church. You should serve at church. I do think that. I really do believe that. I'm not sorry. Here's why I think that. Because I'm here on Tuesday night, preaching at middle school, and I walk up to Rick, who's out here wearing a high-vis yellow vest with his good friend Brad, and they're here every Tuesday for like 4 hours just standing there keeping those kids safe. They're standing there in case anything happens. And do things happen? Like sometimes, very rarely. And there will be someone who wanders onto campus and they've got to have a conversation. And they're so gracious and so kind about it. It's beautiful to watch. They do that every Tuesday. They've been doing it for years and years, and they have no plans of stopping anytime soon. Maybe he does have a secret plan of stopping and he's like, "Oh no, I guess I can't." And they're going to do it for decades to come, aren't they? That's bad. That's unhealthy. Don't do that. So I go up to him on my way to speak, and I say, "Rick, man, thank you so much. I can't believe you do this every Tuesday." And you know what he says that everybody says about their serving role? He says, "Oh, Jake, it blesses me more than anybody." I'm not kidding. And he's not being obnoxious or dumb about it. He's like, that's genuine. He really believes that and experiences that. I was talking to one of our elders this morning, and we were praying over the sermon, and he recalled decades ago how he was wrestling through something significant, like a significant stronghold in his life. And then somebody invited him to come serve at church. And it came to be such a point where he had to pick one or the other because this stronghold took too much time, energy, and money. And he's like, "I want to serve so bad." And he got just a little taste of what it's like. And he went and he served regularly. And he felt that sense of community and belonging and ownership over the church. And he was like, "I love this so much. I'm done with this." Literally, it was engaging in serving that helped change his life. I'm just saying this like, will that happen? I don't know. Like to that level of drama and sensation, I don't know, guys. I'm just saying, I hear from people constantly, "Oh, it blesses me more than them." I hear from people constantly, "Man, I've never felt so connected and such a sense of belonging other than when I've been serving here." And I do believe there's a depth of spiritual formation that you will miss out on until you link arms with your church body and serve your church body. And so there's plenty of ways to do that. I'm not going to run through a list. I'm over time. Go to abcchurch.org, go to ministries, go to serve. There's so much that has to take place, and hundreds of people with their hearts and hands that make things happen here. And if that's you, man, which it is, probably half the room in here as I look around. God bless you. I love partnering with you, linking arms to do ministry with you. And if that's a depth of this Christian walk that you have yet to experience, can I just invite you and urge you with no guilt or shame, but pure just like, I'm a person who thinks it's an amazing thing for you. I think you should try it. I think you should get plugged in somehow. As always, there's a practice guide online on the sermon page. Go find that for some ideas on how to put this into practice this week. There's a recommended reading guide and a Bible reading plan. Let's pray, and we're going to sing. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for being the servant who suffered all that you suffered when you could have come to just judge and unleash punishment and wrath and justice. That would have been just. It would have been fair. But you came. You who are himself God, you came, Jesus, and took on the form of a servant. Lord, we thank you so much. Would everything in our lives be a response to that humility, to that heart of a servant that we see so fully on display in the life of Jesus? Help us heed your lordship, your teaching, and your example so that we would serve out of our identity. It'd be our posture, the way that we see the world, and it would flow through into our hands. It would actually make action. We would do things so that just like all those years ago, the world could look at us and say, ah, good flows on in the world because of them. You have no hands and feet on earth other than our hands and feet. We are now your temple, your outpost, the way you express your love to the world. So God, would that sit on us like a heavy but joyful responsibility? Would we be motivated, challenged? Would there be a fire lit underneath us to love you and to love the world with good works? In Jesus' name, amen.